Philippians chapter 1. We want to look at the entire chapter tonight. And as I mentioned this morning, it's really an epistle of joy. When we talk about epistle, it just means letter. It's a letter of joy that Paul is writing to the Philippians. There was just a tremendous relationship between Paul and these believers. There was just something about it. It's kind of a friendship letter. And so if you think about having an acquaintance and writing a letter to them, that's one thing. But when you have a friend, a deep, heartfelt friend, and here you write a letter to them, and it's really pouring out your heart and revealing things about you. That's really what we see here with Paul. But we mention it's a letter of joy, and Paul is in prison, so it seems like a contradiction in terms. Here he is in prison, possibly waiting his death, which in fact happened. He died not long after he wrote this. But he's talking about joy in the midst of sorrow. Not joy because the circumstances are going good in your life, but joy even when they're going bad, when things look like they're caving in on you. How do you have joy then? Well, you have it by the Word of God and through the fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to lay that out. Now, I think quite often in our minds, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And our thinking often determines our feelings. You see, God is going to change our heart, but he's left our mind to ourselves. Whatever you put in your mind, you're pretty much going to have that. You're going to carry that around with you. And that's pretty much characteristic of your feelings and of your heart. You see, as you change your mind, and it's more biblical, be renewed by the changing of your mind. As you change your mind, you're going to find that God is going to change your heart. You find that quite often, right thinking will be right living. You're going to find that you change your mind, and God is going to change your heart. As the attitude changes, it's going to determine your altitude in the Lord, how high you go in the Lord. Sometimes we can be really down and out, and that's all we think about. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm going through so many problems, so many trials, so many issues. And that's all we think about, and our problems get bigger, and we kind of implode in on ourselves. And what Paul is going to do, he's looking outside of his circumstances. He's looking to Christ, and he's ministering to others. And so what a great book for us if we struggle with maybe melancholy, maybe depression, if we struggle with our mind that we just can't seem to get it under control. It's always going to the negative. It's always kind of a downer. You know, we can't seem to bring ourselves up to this joy in the Lord. This joy is our strength. Well, the book of Philippians then is for you. As you study through this and as we study through this, read through it, and you find, I believe that God can lift you to a higher level. We're going to look at chapter 1, and it's, if you want to do an outline, chapter 1 is being single-minded. Chapter 2 is being having a submitted mind. Chapter 3 is having a simple mind, and chapter 4 is having a settled mind. So a single mind, a submitted mind, a single mind, and a settled mind. So we'll look at chapter 1. And look at what Paul has to say. Now, as I mentioned, it's a prison epistle. He's writing from Rome, the Mamertine prison there in Rome. Now, he's been imprisoned a couple times. Remember when he was in custody there in Jerusalem? And they thought he was creating a riot. He really wasn't. The Jews were creating a riot. They took him into custody, and then to keep him safe, they brought him down to Caesarea because it was a plot against his life. There in Caesarea, he had Felix and Festus. They kept him in prison for 2 years because they wanted money from Paul, kind of extortion, but they also wanted to do the Jews a favor. So in 2 years, they're kind of a political pawn, and now in Rome, under house arrest, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. Really, he had a captive audience. Little did they know, yeah, he might have been chained to them, but they were chained to him. And so he was constantly telling them about Jesus Christ. And you see that he talks about the household of Caesar is now been ministered to. They've now received the gospel. Many were saved. There in Imperial Rome, you had Imperial soldiers, some 10,000 of them, for the protection of Caesar Nero. And that's where Paul was there. And so you find that he's preaching not only to them, but they're taking that message back to their families and those that are the servants around that area. And so the gospel is going out. And so Paul is going to say that it's not a bad thing that I'm in prison. Look at what God is doing in the midst of these circumstances. So I rejoice. Now, the church there in Philippi, that close relationship was not only because they did have a close relationship, but they shared in Paul's ministry. They sent a number of times, they sent gifts to support Paul in the ministry. You find Paul working with his own hands as a tent maker, just making his own ways. He didn't want to impose upon the people. And so here the church in Philippi would help him out and send gifts. After he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, they sent gifts. Then he went to Corinth, he sent gifts to him there. And so there was great fellowship between Paul and them. Now, at first, they sent Epaphroditus with the gifts given to Paul. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to them and saying, hey guys, thanks so much. You can't believe how that helped in the ministry. Not only helping me, freeing me up to full-time ministry, but the fruit of what you sent me is now a bearing witness for the salvation of many people. And so Epaphroditus goes back there with this letter of thanks to them. And it is a letter of thanks, but they do have some problems there, like all churches do. No church is perfect. And one of the problems was disunity in the church. There were some that just couldn't get along. So Paul's going to address that. But the real theme here, as we had mentioned, it is joy and rejoicing. And you find that some say 16 times. I haven't counted it recently, but referring to rejoicing and joy, some 19 times he mentions that rejoicing in the Lord. Not just in the circumstances, my circumstances are good, so I'm rejoicing. No, but in spite of the circumstances. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So notice those in Philippi are called saints. Unfortunately, you have now in certain denominations that you have to be sainted by the church. You have to wait and do miraculous deeds, and then eventually when the church thinks that you're worthy, you're sainted. Well, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. I mean, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. You don't have to wait for some body, some august body to saint you. If you're a believer in Christ, Paul says you're a saint, one who is set apart for the gospel. And that's what he calls those in Philippi. But notice that Paul doesn't mention that he's an apostle. He doesn't use that term. Quite often he would use it only when that was in question. He had a lot of people that would follow him around, especially the Judaizers, and they would want to put down Paul's ministry. So when Paul had to exalt his position in the minds of the people in that church so that they would receive what he had to say, he would say, I am an apostle, not sent of men, nor by the will of men, but by God. God has put me in that position, and here's what I have to say. But he doesn't hear, because they love Paul. They trust Paul, and so he's a bondservant, a douloi. That's what that term is, douloi. That's a Greek term, and it's a slave by choice. You see, in that culture, you could be a slave. Maybe you're working off a debt. And you'd be a slave for 6 years, and the seventh year, you'd be set free. But maybe that servant, that slave, would say, you know what? My master has been so good to me. He's allowed me to have a wife. He's allowed me to have children now in that home, and he's been so good. I don't want to leave my master. I want to be a douloi. A slave by choice. So they would take that slave out to the gate of the city, which was a complex. It was where they would do business. They would take an awl, they would pierce his earlobe, and it was a sign of being a slave by choice. And so Paul is saying, you know what? I've been called into the ministry, but I'm a slave of Christ by choice because he's a good master. I love my master. And so he lays it out here. He lays it out to the church there. Now remember, they began with very humble beginnings, and I mentioned that this morning in our topical teaching this morning, to live and to die. And so we mentioned how the church began, and you can read it in Acts chapter 16. It began with the woman who has basically had her own business. She was a CEO, a garment business, Lydia. God opened her heart. And then next you find that this demon-possessed girl was delivered and saved. And then you find that that hardened jailer was saved and his whole family. So the church started out with a very unique kind of congregation, a businesswoman, a demon-possessed woman who was delivered, and a hardened jailer and his family. And now it's expanded. The church has grown. And so it talks about the saints, but it also talks about the overseers. Those would be the spiritual leaders in the church. They would have oversight of spiritual things. And then the deacons. The deacons would have oversight of physical things. In other places, you see deacons and deaconesses. We have both in our church. You just look around and you see those that are doing the very physical things here in church, just keeping things in order, keeping the machinery oiled and working well. I notice after, I hate to draw attention to them, but I notice here are deacons. After service, they're looking around, they're getting the chairs in order, they're sweeping up stuff that was left behind, getting the sanctuary, you know, in shape. You see those in the parking lot making sure you don't bump into another car, you know, and then leave without putting a note on the... No, I'm only kidding. But they, you know, they keep order out in the parking lot, the ushers. You know, you find so many, and then the spiritual leaders that lead us and guide us and sometimes have to deal with hard issues. Had to deal with a hard issue this morning. You know, some guy cursing at the top of his lungs, and our spiritual guys have to deal with guys like that. You know, just guys that come in and they come in with the wrong motive. So here, those in the church, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the Greek greeting. Peace, shalom, the Hebrew greeting. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city of peace. That's what the name of Jerusalem means. And so here, God bringing the Greek culture and the Hebrew culture together in one body. It's a tremendous greeting. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every remembrance of you all. Now, notice this. Paul has got such a heart for them. And as he's remembering them in prayer, there's great joy in remembrance. You see, Paul doesn't have a focus on himself. Hey, guys, pray for me. I'm in prison. They're really treating me rough. I don't have much to eat. It's really lonely here. Can you send a few people to help me out? He doesn't talk about himself, but he looks outward to them. It's one of the secrets of joy in the Christian life. As we look outward, as we look at the needs of others, because there's always somebody hurting more than you. There's always somebody going through a deeper trial than you, not to minimize the things that you go through. But you'll find that in ministering to others, you yourself are ministered to. That's really a tremendous secret of the Christian life. In ministering to others, you're ministered to, and that joy that's in the Lord just really comes into your heart. But Paul is so thankful for those there in Philippi. They're doing so well. And I think of John. I think of John when he writes to the brothers and sisters. He said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in truth. I think for any leader, for anyone that preaches the word of God, their greatest joy in life is to know that those that are being ministered to are walking in God's truth and they're doing well in the things of the Lord. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in here. He says, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. Notice that again. Now, this joy. I mentioned maybe some 19 times, I haven't counted it recently, but notice it's always in Christ. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ some 40 times he mentions Christ, because that's where our joy comes from. It's not from circumstances. Oh, I'm doing really well. Oh, I hit the lottery. I got that promotion. Ooh, things are going well. My kid got totally funded to college. I've got great joy. Well, what happens when things don't go so well? You see, it's not in circumstances, but it's in the Lord. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not the outward condition, but it's the inward condition. He goes on, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first until now. So he's talking about that joy, he's talking about that prayer, and he refers to the fact that it's because of that fellowship that we have. It began when I made that second missionary journey and the church began there and humble beginnings, and it's continuing on in this fellowship, this koinonia. It's not just what we have here, koinonia. We come together, we pray together. Maybe afterwards you want to get a meal on the deck and you're fellowshipping and talking about the Lord. That's that term fellowship, koinonia. But he's also talking about the participation, that koinonia. That's what that term participation is. Your Bible might have fellowship. But that koinonia in the fact that they were sending gifts, that's what he's talking about. That fellowship and that gift giving that has gone forth and been a benefit to others who've come to the Lord. And so he's laying that out as well. The body of Christ, it's not just us four and no more. It's not just myopic, just a small one. But he's talking about the body of Christ, that fellowship with us and what you've done in this gift giving. And he'll get into that in a bit. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What an incredible passage that is. And you can do a whole study on that. And we chose to do it on another passage. But the work that God has begun in us. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that he's the author and the finisher of our faith, or the author and perfecter. And now here he says that he is going to complete that work that he's begun in us. You see, sometimes our confidence fails in the Lord. We start out, we're all excited, and then sometimes we almost see reversals in our life. Or we might plateau out and we think, well, man, what's happening? Is God going to be able to finish the work that he started in me? Maybe I'm a hard case. Maybe, he can finish the work in someone else, but not in me. I'm too stubborn. He has to go over the same thing over and over and over. Maybe he's going to give up on me. And so what do? Sometimes we take the work out of his hands and we put it in our own hands. And man, are things messed up then, when we take over, we don't give God that chance to complete that work. I think all of us, we need to come into the church and go, under construction. Don't judge me. God's work. Under construction. You might see some flaws. You follow me home from the service, you might go, I saw Bill. He went over the speed limit. Yeah, well, I'll confess that. Sometimes I do. But we're not perfect. We're under construction. And the point is, it's God that is going to complete this work. Woe are you if you take God's work out of his hands and you put it into your hands. Children of Israel tried that. Remember when Joshua led them across the Jordan and they went into the Battle of Jericho? They walked around the city seven times. The first six times they walked around the city once. The seventh time they walked around seven times. So 13 times they walked around the city and the walls collapsed and they went and they conquered the city. What a weird battle plan. But God wanted to show the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not your strategic prowess that's going to gain victory in this city, but I'm going to give you the victory. So he gives them the victory, and as soon as he gives them the victory, what do? They go into the next city, Ai, that's a smaller city, and they think, oh, no big thing. We can take this city. So they go into that city and they get whipped big time. They didn't pray. They didn't ask God's direction. They took matters into their own hands and they became overly confident. You see, and sometimes, whether it's being overly confident or we think, hey, God's not working fast enough, we can really blow it when we take things into our own hands. And realize this, He's the author, He's the finisher of your life, and no matter how long it takes, He's going to finish that work that He's begun in you. And so He goes on. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. You might have in your Bible bowels of compassion. And that's just talking about the inner, basically the guts. It's talking about the inner part of the body. And he says that this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the true knowledge and all discernment. So this love, these bowels of affection that he has, or this great affection for them. He's really dealing with the depth of his relationship, not only for them, but for Jesus Christ. And the way he feels about them is only a reflection of the way he feels about Jesus Christ. You see, you can't love those that are closest to you more than you love Jesus Christ. You're going to find that that love breaks down. You see, if you love them with agape love, it's only because you love Jesus more than, you know, you love anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You see, and what he does is he imparts his agape love into your heart, and then you begin to love with his love. And let me say this, that love is painful. Because agape love is a love that gives out without the expectation of a return. And that can be very painful. You see, you're wanting the best for a person, but they don't always want the best for themselves. And so you find yourself praying for them, you find yourself pouring your life out for them, and it seems like they take their Christian life, they take things kind of lackadaisically. And yet you're grieving, you're mourning over them because you have God's kind of love. And that's what God does over us. He broods over us, or he grieves over us because he's your biggest fan. And he wants you to do so well. He wants you to be all that God wants you to be. But if you take it kind of casual, and you kind of go, oh, that's no big deal. You know, it doesn't mean that he loves you any less. He just broods over you. And you see, that's the kind of love that Paul had. And you see, we need to love the Lord like that. Jesus said, "Learn of me." And the more that you have real knowledge, notice it says having the real knowledge there of the Lord, the more you have that real knowledge, verse 9, the more you know how much he loves you, how much he cares about you, how patient he is with you. And when you come to that appreciation, it breaks your heart. And in breaking your heart, it opens you up for his love, his agape love, to come into you. And the more you want to be around him, because the more you know he loves you. And that love just seems to permeate into your life. I love the prayer of Moses, when Moses is praying that he might really know the Lord, that real knowledge, that true knowledge of God. Because it doesn't just come with a casual knowledge. A lot of people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I know Jesus. Well, tell me, all right, great, what do you know about him? And you find out that they really don't know. They don't have a real knowledge, a true knowledge. Remember when Moses prayed, "Let me know thy ways that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight," in Exodus 33:13. Lord, give me that deep knowledge of you. I want to be on the same page with you. I want to walk with you hand in hand, that I might know your ways, that I might know you. You see, when you do that, you risk something. but it's the greatest risk you'll ever, ever take. In knowing that you're going to love your partner, your mate, you're going to love your kids, you're going to love your coworkers, you're going to love your schoolmates, you're going to love your church people here with a love that just is such an incredibly passionate love. That's what Paul is saying. It's a consuming kind of love and a concern for others. And so that's what Paul is laying out, and that's what Paul has for them. And he says, all this, you might have the knowledge of Christ, you might have that discernment so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, till the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. And so you're knowing Christ, real knowledge, and not only does it translate over into loving your brothers and sisters like Paul loved them, but also it works out in a way where you're approving, as you mature in the things of the Lord, you're approving those things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until Christ comes for you, whether it be in the rapture, you basically, he takes you home to be with him, you know? And we've been doing funerals the last week, and God's taken some wonderful saints to be with him. But you see, until then, you know, important word. Notice he says sincere and blameless. That term sincere in the Greek, it's a compound word. And it means the splendor of the sun, and it also means to judge. And so when you put that together, this word sincere, it means to examine in the strongest light without flaw. What does that mean? Well, it's basically, to them back then, it would be a metaphor for a garment dealer. And they would take that cloth that they were buying or they were going to sell, or maybe you know, they had a manufacturer, and they would take that cloth and they would put it up to the sun to see if there were any imperfections. That's what it's talking about. It's examined in the strongest light of the sun. And that's like our lives. In the strongest light of Jesus Christ, how are we doing? That's what he's saying. There's another term, a Latin term, that is used with this word. The Latin term is sinceritas, and it's made up of two words, and it means without wax. And back in that day, they would have honey producers, and you'd have honeycombs and beekeepers and that kind of thing. And back then, you'd have raw honey, but they would strain that honey, and they'd try to get it as pure as possible, as clear as possible, without the wax of the honeycomb in the honey. I mean, now when you buy honey, you know, you look up and it's completely pure. You know, they've really got it down. We used to get raw honey out in the North Shore. We used to get a gallon of raw honey, you know, out on the North Shore where our kids were young and stuff. And it was interesting, in this honey, you'd have all sorts of stuff in it. You'd have bees' wings and stingers and wax and everything, but it was great honey. But you see, this is that idea, without wax, it's a clarified honey. Another term that you might have heard before is, back in the Roman culture, they were artists back then. A lot of sculptures and a lot of statues that they would have. And you could be working on a marble statue for many months, and with a chisel. It's amazing how smooth they can get it with just a chisel, and how they would sand it down and get it really fine. But if you're in the finishing touches and you hit the chisel a little bit too hard and maybe clip off the ear, maybe part of the nose or something, what do? You've worked all that time. Do you throw it away? Well, back then, they'd become very, very proficient in taking marble powder, mixing it with wax, and then mending that marble statue. And so they would sell it. Now, if you were an honest dealer, you would have a statue that was, you know, listed as the sensoritis or without wax, but then you might have one with wax and it wouldn't be labeled. It'd be like a second. But that would be fine if you were going to put it in maybe the cool breezeway of your foyer where it didn't get too hot. The breeze was there. But you see, if you had an unscrupulous dealer and they'd say, oh yeah, they're all good. And so you bought a statue and it had wax in it. You put it out in your front yard and the sun would beat down on its nose and the nose would drip down the mouth, you know, because it was with wax. It wasn't sincere. And you see, that's with us, with our Christianity. Quite often we're tested in the heat of battle. When things heat up, what really comes out? I think like all of us, none of us are pure. None of us are without wax. We want to be without wax, but we find when things heat up, when we're under pressure, things come out of us. We do things, we think things, we say things. We actually even act in certain ways that are unbecoming to Christ. But you see, it's really a thing where God reveals that so we can say, Lord, take that away from me. Lord, I want to be more like you. And so that's what he's laying out here, that they, in the brightness of Christ, that you may be sincere and blameless, filled up with the fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of righteousness? It's basically right living. We know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. But all these things, he's talking about joy, because when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, what is the next thing? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. And it goes on and on, talks about that fruit. And those are the things that are being produced in our life by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is praying for them. You see, that's why after every service, we say, if you need prayer, come on up afterwards. You know, there's a powerful thing when somebody prays for you. I love it. People sometimes grab me and say, Bill, let me pray for you. I go, oh, thank you. You know, and they just pray for me. And I just feel energized. I feel lifted. And so that's what Paul is doing and saying to them. And he says, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So now you have to remember here, those in Philippi. Now, Paul did visit them. Now, this is about 12 years after the first visit where the church was started, with those that I mentioned, Lydia and the demon-possessed girl and the jailer and so forth, 12 years later. But he had visited them again. You find that in Acts, maybe 5-6 years before the letter was written. But you see, they were very concerned for Paul at this point because they were following Paul's ministry. I mean, we now, back then it would be difficult. You know, you'd have to have somebody that was traveling, maybe a merchant. Hey, how is it going there with Paul? You know, and so sometimes the message wouldn't get there right away. Now we go on Facebook, instantly we know what's going on around the world. You see, so we could keep in contact with them. They were following up on Paul's ministry. They were aware that he was arrested in Jerusalem. They were aware that he was imprisoned in Caesarea on bogus charges, and that they were using him as a political pawn. And those leaders, those governors, they were trying to get money out of Paul. And then when he went to Rome, hear that shipwreck, 14 days, you know, he was on the high seas, and then the ship finally was wrecked and on Malta, and they were washed up on the shores of Malta. And so following all this, and maybe they didn't understand, they're thinking, hey, this is Paul. This is Paul the apostle. He can be doing so much for the Lord. You know, but now he's in prison. He's just wasting his time, whittling his time away. And yet in prison, he gave a great witness to Festus, to Felix, to King Agrippa and Bernice. I mean, a great witness there. And then when he was washed up on the shores of Malta, God knew that the governor there on Malta and the natives needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what's happened there. And eventually, knowing that the gospel needs to go out to the household of Caesar. Paul said he wanted to go to Rome. He didn't realize it would be in chains. And the only reason he's in Rome, because he wasn't getting a fair shake there in Caesarea. And he said, I appeal to Caesar. And so he was sent to Caesar. He didn't realize it was going to be in chains. But you see what's happened. It's given boldness now, as he mentions. The brethren, verse 14, that are trusting. Not only are they hearing the witness in the praetorian guard there in Rome, in Caesar's household, but the brothers who are in the Lord, and they were a little bit timid, a little bit shy in their faith, now they've become very bold witnesses for Christ because of my bonds and because of the fact that I'm preaching even in chains. And I'm talking about the joy of the Lord, and I'm ministering even in these hard circumstances. You see, I can't say enough about you going through difficult times, because I've been with people that have gone through difficult times, and sometimes I thought I'm going to bring comfort to them. And then I go and maybe I pray for them, I'm around them, and all of a sudden I leave and I'm lifted, because they've been such a great source of comfort to me because they're so strong in the Lord. And you see, when you reach out to others because of the tough times that you're going through, you don't know what courage, what strength it gives those others. And so Paul, he goes on, he says, he's talking about just the preaching the word of God, those that have become bold. And then he says in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So you had those with good motives, the brothers that are behind Paul and are now bold preaching the gospel, but you did have those that were contending with Paul, kind of enemies of Paul, and even the enemies and the friends. You know, Paul says, well, I'm so glad that the friends, they've become bold in preaching, but even the enemies. You see, I don't care. Christ is preached. You see, Paul is rejoicing. You see, he didn't have the spirit of get even. Well, get even with those guys. No, not at all. He was, I would say, devoid of jealousy. It's one thing you see about Paul. It wasn't competition. It wasn't competition between the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica. Sometimes it's sickening with all the competition within the churches. You know, And Paul is saying, you know, some are taking advantage of my imprisonment, thinking that they can build their ministries, you know, and while I'm in prison, and they can kind of use that as an advantage to them, and all kind of put down Paul to kind of gain audience with others. And you find that they were those doing that, you know, those Judaizers. They were preaching Christ, yes, but they were also preaching the law. And, you know, it's a shame, you know, putting down others to advance themselves. And not only in Paul's day, but it's a sad thing when we see it in the body of Christ today. You see, and I don't want to worry about somebody else's motive, whatever their motive is. You know, I've been through that. I've been through that, and, you know, I think, well, wow, their motive, that got a wrong motive. And then I realize, you know what, Bill, what about your motive? What about you? You're not perfect. In fact, you even thinking about their motive, you know, is proving the fact that your motive isn't so pure. And so, you see, we're busted on these things. The fact is, if Christ is being preached, there are a lot of people with different types of ministry that you might feel very uncomfortable in their church or even hearing them preaching on the street. Maybe they're loud and boisterous. Maybe they have a megaphone. And they're talking about hell and the sin, and you got to come to Christ and repent. Danny Lehman told me a story, a classic story of a fella doing just that. You know, he seemed to be pretty harsh and preaching, you know, about repenting in hell. And Danny had gone up to that. Danny is so bold and also so loving. And he said, you know, brother, you might have more success, you know, if you kind of tone it down and talk about the love of Christ. And the fella said, you know, I was in a bar once, you know, and my family was, you know, just broken, and I was drinking and alcoholic, and I came out of the bar, and somebody was preaching hell and preaching just like I am, and you know what? I repented, and I came to the Lord. And so that's what I know. That I got saved like that, so I know there's got to be some other sinners just like me out there. And Danny said, wow, okay. You see, sometimes we judge others because they're not like us. So what? They're preaching Christ. And we should rejoice in that fact, that they are preaching Christ. Well, now he goes on, verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, and I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul doesn't know if he's going to live or die. You see, there's one desire that Paul has, and that's that Christ be magnified in him, whether it's in his life or in his death. And we dealt with this in detail this morning. Get the tape. It was a good teaching. I mean, just the facts and the things in it, to live and to die. And we get into it in the next verse. But the point is, Paul was talking about if I live or I die. You see, back then, Paul is praying that he might have strength and he not fail when the time comes. Because there they were requiring, Caesar was requiring that Christians say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul is saying, I pray that I am not ashamed, though he take my head, that I not be ashamed and I not fall back, but I might be a witness for Christ, whether I die at the hands of Caesar, because Paul didn't know which way it would be, and he had his head cut off, or whether I live on and I have fruitful ministry. It's interesting when you look at the history of Caesar, he was kind of a together guy. He was an okay ruler up until it seems around the time when Paul was before him. And I suspect Paul really laid the gospel down and laid it out to him. And you find right after that, Caesar Nero became literally a madman, possibly and probably demon-possessed. He began to persecute the church. He burnt Rome. He blamed the churches. He would light Christians on fire as torches in his garden, and he would ride in his chariot screaming at the top of his lungs, naked. He was just a madman after that. And so Paul, he needs this boldness, if need be, in his death. Just like Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thy will be done. Sweating great drops of blood. It's not an exciting thing to face martyrdom if you're going to die for Christ. No, but to die for Christ after the fact, the gain is you're going to gain Christ. And so Paul needed courage. He needed strength at that time. He says, for me to live is Christ, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know what to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So we got into that this morning. But the fact for to me to live is, you fill in the blank. Because you see, we all live for something. whatever the master passion of your life is, whatever is in that blank, for to me to live is, that is your God, that is your passion, that is who you are. And that's who you will hang out with, and that's how you will live your life. And you see, for Paul, it was Christ. Maybe for me to live is success, for me to live is fame, for me to live is wealth, for me to live is, well, it was surfing for me. You know, I didn't realize that was a God till I came to the Lord. But you see, there's always the amenities of whatever you're living for, and it'll always lead you into sin. It'll lead you in a weird way of thinking and weird passions, you know, that'll usually be away from the Lord. I would say always away from the Lord. But here, Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul is saying, you know what, if I live on in the flesh, it's going to be for the benefit of you, my ministry to the church. But you know what, for me, Paul doesn't have a death wish now, but he said, I'd rather be with the Lord. No death wish. He just knew that to live on in the flesh was a ministry of Christ, but you see, to die is more of Christ. It's to be face to face with Him. And notice, one of the things you see is to depart or to die and to be with Christ. Notice it's an instant thing to be with Christ. There's no soul sleep, no such thing as purgatory soul sleep. You're going to go to one of two places. You're going to go to torment, which is a holding place until the great white throne judgment, where every person that does not receive Christ, does not have faith in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament, they will be judged and given a fair trial. And the Bible says they will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. It's been prepared for Satan and his demons. It was never prepared for people. Death and hell will be there in the lake of fire. But the Bible says for us, when Jesus was crucified for 3 days, he went into the center of the earth. He preached. You see that in Peter. He preached to those in paradise. I believe he preached to those in torment, declaring the fact that what they missed, what they rejected. And yet those that were in paradise, he says he led captive a host of captives, and they're with the Lord. Now, so when we die, we're face to face with the Lord. And so there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as praying a person out of purgatory. You don't find that. That's extra biblical literature that the church has come up with, but it's bogus, it's false. Don't fall into that. For it's appointed for man once to die, and then the Bible says comes the judgment. But what Paul is saying, if I die, if I depart, it frees my spirit from this body, and I'm immediately with the Lord. You see, the Bible says that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and we groan longing to be clothed with this dwelling from on high. And Paul says, I would choose rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what he's talking about. So we might have Jesus Christ in this life, but we die, we're with him, we have more of Christ in the next life. Well, we go on, we end off here. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So here it seems as though, now we don't know, history doesn't tell us, that Paul possibly might have been released after that first imprisonment in Rome, been released. He went back there. Some say he went to he went back there into that Macedonian area. He went, but then he was rearrested, brought back to Rome, and then he was put to death. So that may be possible, because that's what Paul is seeming to indicate. But it wasn't long after this letter that he was put to death. Whether it was in that first imprisonment and he came before Nero and had his head cut off, or whether he was released for a short time and then rearrested and then he was put to death. But we're not exactly sure. He goes on, And he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Remember, there was some factions, disunity. And when he talks about striving, that word is used in the Greek for wrestling. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it's the same idea. And so wrestling together, in other words, side by side in the cause of the gospel. We're not against one another, but it's the idea that you're wrestling maybe against an enemy city or an enemy that is out there. It's kind of a tag team. It's a tag team wrestling against those enemies. When Moses was on the mount there and Aaron and Hur were up there holding his arms up and Joshua was down there in the valley fighting the enemy. You see, as his arms were held up, they were victorious. When his arms went down, they were defeated. They were losing the battle. Ultimately, they won. But that's the idea, tag teaming together, striving together. We're not each other's enemies. There shouldn't be factions in the body of Christ. And that's what he's saying, but striving together for this unity, for the faith of the gospel. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. I've heard it said, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit is the one that yelps. I am seeing, especially in the political arena, I can hardly read in the politics nowadays, there are some of these liberals that are so vicious against the Christians, particularly Sarah Palin. I mean, she's a born-again Christian. She's against abortion. And you find these people attacking her, saying some of the most ruthless, evil things about her. But realize this. Here's a scripture that just applies to that. And even when people say evil things about you and your faith, what is happening? Well, within them, whether they know it or not, there is a sense of destruction inside of them. And when they're confronted with life and when they're confronted with eternity and when they're confronted with holiness and when they're confronted with a God, an eternal God, who is going to make them responsible for everything they say and they do, the Bible says for every word that comes out of their mouth, you're going to find that they're going to strike out. You're going to strike out. You see, when that word goes out, the one that gets hit in that pack of dogs, they're the ones that are going to yelp. You see, the no way alarmed at your opposition, which is a sign of destruction for them. They're out there screaming and yelling because it's a sign of destruction within them. That is just a predecessor to their eternal life. So when you find people railing against you, they're railing against you because they know deep down in their soul, whether they want to admit it or not, that there is eternity that God has put in their heart and they're rebelling against it. And what are they doing? They're striking out on what is good, what is wholesome, what is right. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So here, notice talking about this whole idea, experiencing this conflict, and not only that, not only God's granted the believing that they have, but also he's granted the suffering that they have, is what he's saying. Oh, what a negative confession here. Paul, you're making a negative confession because some say there's no suffering. Christians ought to be rich, never sick. You know, and if you are, you just don't have enough faith. No, that's not reality. That's not good biblical doctrine. And as we mentioned, as we taught through last Wednesday evening, Genesis 22. We looked at seven areas of our fellowship with God, and we said the deepest and the last that Abraham experienced was that fellowship of suffering with God. That is the deepest fellowship a person will ever know, that fellowship of the suffering of Christ, and that's what Paul says that they will have. And God has granted that to them. Usually it is with strong believers, those that God is using greatly. He will allow them to suffer deeply. Why don't we stand for a moment? We're going to have James come on up and the team from Japan and just give you a break for a moment. But Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. God, we thank you so much, Lord, for Paul's witness, Lord, and for Paul just laying out in this midst of suffering, just that joy that he was going through, that positive attitude that he had. It wasn't a positive, well, it was a positive confession in the right way. Lord, just confessing the things of Christ, his eyes off himself and on you and on other believers. And Father, I do pray that you grant to us that kind of deep knowledge, that true knowledge of you, that kind of love, that agape that is a biblical, a Christ, a godly kind of love that looks to the benefit of others and is not selfishly looking for ourselves, at ourselves. And so, Lord, I do pray that, Lord, you would do just a special work, Lord, just a new work in each one of our hearts and each one of our lives, Lord, that truly, that it might be a real single-minded confession and single-minded joy that we have with you and with one another in continuing on in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that having that fullness, having all that you desire for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.